सूरुन्मदतं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः अवदानश्चनं दन्ते इदं याचे पुनः पुनः श्रीमद्रूपापदं वोच कुलिशं जन्म जन्मनि वैराग्ययुभक्तिवशं प्रयत्नाय अपायमामलभ्यमन्दम् कृपं भूया फलदुःखदुःखी सनातनस्थं प्रपमाश्रयामि वंशकल्पातरुभ्यश्च कृपासिन्धुभयेव च पतितां पावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः श्रीकृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानन्द श्रियाद्वैत गदाधर शिवासदे गौर भक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे 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 राम हरे राम 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 हरे हरे
I have a fear. The fear is indigestion. Because yesterday afternoon, it was real wonderful. My impression, it was going to be more of a practicum. There was going to be kirtan and practical service. But there was kind of more philosophy. It's a lot to digest. And my job here as a teacher is to serve you and to serve what your needs are. So I made a curricula with the Narada Bhakti Sutras. I think we're going to have to decide together how we want to complete the last two classes. You know, because there's one thing, I can just speak the whole thing in, you know, 20 minutes or something. Okay. So I think we'll just see how it goes, and if there's not enough time to finish it. Because there's a lot of, like today, we definitely want to have the japa meditation. We have planned, because there's also a limit to how much people can digest. We also have an hour kirtan, with probably some speaking from the person who's quite realized about it. Very wonderful person. So happy that he's going to come with his wife. And they'll do kirtan together. So that's at least half of the class today for the morning. And the, I also have a short lecture on kirtan that I give. Maybe anybody remember Ed Sullivan? Yeah. Yeah, maybe I could also have some sauces on sticks and on the ping pong ball. Life is like that in New York sometimes, and you feel like you're juggling so many things, right? And then God comes and says, here, catch up with me. So, we, you know, I followed this too. I'm concerned, you know, the frame of reference. So I also want to be open to questions, and discussing some points from the previous thing that I feel we need to add to the frame of reference. But our objective is a certain understanding of one thing, bhakti. So we're just hitting it from different angles, and hopefully understanding becomes sharper. So I may ask your advice towards the end, what would you like to do? Now I want to start today's class with the paradigm that we have. And I think each time I explain it, it'll be a little bit clearer. Here's the paradigm. Okay, there's an absolute reality. Again, this class is not about conversion, it's about explaining what a particular path in India is about. For from, you know, it says, the second Narada Bhakti Sutra says, Tvasmin Parama Prema Rupa. What is the nature of that bhakti? The first verse, now we're going to discuss bhakti. This is the subject of the book. Second verse, what is the nature of it? What is the nature of that bhakti? And it says, Tvasmin Parama Prema Rupa. Its nature, its form, its rupa is Parama Prema. It's the topmost love, Tvasmin, for the divine. So obviously it's a theistic path. And it's the majority view in India. So if you're studying yoga, and even the modern yoga is coming from who? Krishna Namacharya. And Krishna Namacharya was a Vaishnava. He had this view. He was a devotee of Krishna. He's called Sri Vaishnava. I was wondering, how am I going to talk for 15 hours? Now I'm thinking, I'm going to put it all in. Because there's, you know, I can explain there are different lines of teaching. Just like a good friend of mine, Ishamdas. I don't know if you know, he's also a Krishna Bhakta. And you know, he comes from a line, we come from a line. There's Sri Vaishnava, it's one of the main lines of like Krishna Namacharya. So even the yoga school in the modern West is coming from a Krishna Bhakta, someone who has devotion to Krishna. So God is the basis of existence, consciousness, which nothing is outside of. We're part of that. But the part's duty is to serve the whole. Now, you asked about how did we get from that? How did the water become the ice? How did our swabhav, our nature, become transformed into something else so that we can't recognize it? It's kind of there. Like in water comes ice. So the water is kind of there in the ice, but in a different form. So the mood of service and love is in our bodies, in our nature now, but it's really transformed. And we did that exercise at the very beginning to meditate on how you would like people to think of you. What do you do to have them view you in that way and why? And really the answer is because you really, there's an inherent nature that you want to be this, the center, rather than the surface. And even if you say you want to be humble, why? Because you want people to move around you in a way that you can control and drive in that way. So that's the material concept. So what happens is, somehow or other, when you don't want to be what you are, which is a particle of consciousness which functions in the mood of service, you're a part, you're working for the whole, that's what you are, that's where you find your fulfillment. And when you don't want that, are you taking?
I am.
Okay, good, thank you. Thank you so much.
No problem.
When you don't want to be what you are, somehow or other your consciousness, the pure consciousness, reflected on a body. And what the body does, it allows you to think that you're the center. And you're kind of covered with this. It's all in the hands. Okay? You have to take notes to inspire. But hey, here it is. We want to be what we're not. You can only fulfill something against your nature or constitution in illusion. I'll tell you a personal story about that. I grew up in Brooklyn. And at that time, the high school I went to was in a particular division of schools that was famous for basketball. And it was called, at that time, they used to call it the Suicide Division. It was known in Brooklyn. And if you wanted to be a basketball player, you had to be extremely tall. Now, there was one guy, and I still remember his name, David Siegel, who was very, extremely short and very, very fat. But extremely so. And somehow or other, he got it in his mind that he wanted to be on the basketball team. So he would practice, and he would practice, and he would practice. And I remember it to this day. I can even remember the street. Seaview Avenue and East and 98th Street. He was walking across the street in the middle of the winter wearing a New York Knicks basketball uniform. And as kids were cruel, we walked over to him and he started to tell us how he performed the previous day. How many points he scored. He used terms like, yeah, I ate him up, I ate him up. You know, I went up against Oscar. You know, he kept on. And but what happened? He could not be tall and thin, but he wanted it. So how do you fulfill a desire that you cannot have according to your own constitution? You have to be an illusion. An illusion means two things. I think I'm already giving too much to digest, but I can't help it. It's two things. You don't see what's there, and you see what's not there. So he didn't see that he was short and fat, and he saw that he was tall. That's illusion. Maya. Maya means not this. So what happened, so in the same way, and that's what most mental illness is. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. It's beyond the scope. But it's when I was kidnapped by some deprogrammers to try to get me out of the Krishna conscious bhakti. And I escaped. I remember in the middle of King's Plaza in Brooklyn. I escaped. And I was apprehended. And the only way my parents could keep me is to commit me to a mental institution. But I had to see the psychiatrist first. Anyway, that's a long story, but he thought I was quite intelligent. And he thought my parents were crazy. It's another story. But being a comedian doesn't have to be renounced. You may get that side of me right now. I'm going to try to stay on the philosophical side here. So when I was in the mental hospital, I saw this lady talking to the wall. Because before they were to interview me, they put me in a place where all the people were crazy. She was talking to the wall. Why? Because she wanted this guy who she couldn't get. And therefore she was talking to the wall as if it was her boyfriend. So this is somehow the concept that when you don't want to be what you are, which is a humble part of something greater, then somehow your consciousness becomes reflected on this body. On matter. And you think you're the body, you think you're the mind, and therefore you suffer. Okay, now look at the hands, and I'm going to show you what knowledge means, right? Knowledge means three things. The pure, you have to understand, this is spirit, this is matter, and this is God. He's the controller of everything. So what it means is, first you have to understand your relationship with matter. You are not that body. You are spiritual. And if you identify with the body, you're going to act according to the illusion that I am the controller and I am the enjoyer. So first you have to have that knowledge. Then you have to understand that I'm the spirit. I'm not God. I'm a part of God. I'm not everything. I'm part of everything. And then you have to understand that God is not material. God is not matter. It's actually a spiritual phenomenon. So this is, again, the basic paradigm is how to come to this point of that. And we don't we see both those natures in us right now, isn't it? We see the spiritual nature, and if we're a little bit mindful, we see a lot of other things going on. And we already covered yesterday that we have needs, we have desires. They may be based on the body, but it's part of our dharma to fulfill them, to be peaceful while we are in cage. Because we don't satisfy the matter and body in an appropriate way, then the mind becomes disturbed. So he describes a very, if you really get into a tradition of spirituality, it will have to be holistic and organic. It has to deal with all aspects to be satisfied. You can't separate social philosophy from spiritual philosophy. If you want to transcend, you have to fulfill your dharma. You have to be in harmony with your duties on all levels. That's why spiritual people, they can get married, spiritual people have children, they may even do business, it's okay, that's their nature. But how you do each of these things in the appropriate way so that they elevate your consciousness rather than degrade your consciousness, that's given in Indian thought. And therefore, in one sense, the best service that anyone can do is to give other people knowledge. Why? What's, according to the Yoga Sutras, what's the root of all suffering?
Attachment.
What?
Attachment.
Attachment, but even more root than attachment. Avidya, ignorance. And how does Patanjali identify ignorance? He says when the pure, eternal, happy soul thinks it's the impure, temporary, miserable body. That's yoga. That's the core problem. Look at the hands.
It's all in the hands.
This is the body, this is the soul. The pure, eternal, blissful spirit, part of God, thinks they're the temporary, impure, suffering body. Every problem you have is ultimately a problem of perception rather than actuality. Just like if I was sleeping and I dreamed I had a disease, then what would be my problem? I'd be suffering. What would be my problem? It would be my perception, not actually the way I was. And therefore, the best service is always connected with some type of awareness, enlightenment. Now again, it's not that you don't feed people that are, it's part of it for yourself. Even in our tradition, in India, the social welfare system is, if someone is poor and disabled, they can sit by the side of the street, one of the ways traditionally was, and they put a bowl, and if you're a married person and you have income, you give them something. And if you don't, your heart will become hard. It'll be against bhakti not to show compassion to others. But the ultimate welfare is somehow to elevate people in knowledge. because then they can realize the soul. And that's also the ultimate benefit for us. And I think as Sri Vrindavan put very, very nicely, that's the core identity. And it's not that you don't have professional needs, it's not that you don't have family needs, it's not that you don't have, you know, relationship needs. But ultimately, when you make decisions, really, even if the decision is to satisfy a need, ultimately, it's connected spiritually. One more point here, that wasn't as clear as I wanted, but I explain to people here, if I don't cover the Narada Bhakti Sutras, for 5 years now, I've given over 500 classes. On Sunday and Wednesday, I give phone classes, people could call in, and I'm doing the Narada Bhakti Sutras now. And on Sunday, this one philosophy professor calls in, he asks me questions. He's very brilliant. So we discussed this morning, you know, he said, Aristotle said everything, has intrinsic value, this is a little philosophical point, or instrumental value. It means like money. Money has no value in itself. It's used for something else. Now, if you're building a fire and you put a dollar in, you know, the money burns, then it has intrinsic value in itself in terms of the fire. So we discussed that in terms of relationships with people. You know, it's not, and how we deal with others, it's just, in one sense, it has a value to serve them in ways in terms of the spiritual aspect, but in the same sense, everyone has intrinsic value because everyone is actually part of God, part of the divine. So they also have, it's not just you use them for something else, they have intrinsic value in themselves because everything is part of that absolute. So service also extends there. Okay, I'm going to leave it up for questions before I go to the... before I go to the Narada Bhakti Sutras. Gabriel, yes? The worst disease is death. Isn't it? That's the worst disease. You're dying. Right? But you're actually a soul. You're actually eternal. So actually death doesn't exist. But you're suffering it because of the identification. So it's not that you don't deal with the disease, right? Because you're in that mode of consciousness now. It's not that you don't deal with the disease, but you ultimately haven't solved the problem. Because you cure the body and then you're going to die. Right? So ultimately it's spiritual. Here's another example. It's just like a child wants the moon. Cries to the mother, I want the moon, I want the moon, I want the moon. The mother gives the child a pot of water. The moon is reflected in the water. The child feels like I have the moon. But the pot is heavy. So it starts to shake. Now what's happening to the moon? The water is moving. The moon is shaking. Now the child has another problem. The moon is shaking. Right? Now, is the moon shaking? Right? You understand? So the problem is perception. And so, in other words, in Sanskrit it says the body undergoes vikara. Vikara means transformation. And there's six transformations. You're born, you grow, you maintain, reproduce, dwindle, and die. That's called vikara. But that's happening in, not in you, that's happening in what your consciousness is reflected in and which you identify. And again, it is a real problem. I just got a call that close to me too, my sister-in-law. You know, she's been, you know, she had stage 4 cancer, and you know, she was taking different regimens and it was preventing it from growing. And my brother called me up, says she's devastated. I'm devastated. My older brother said, I'm devastated. Because now there's no other hope. You know, so I felt very bad. But at the same time, I understood that death is inevitable. The real problem is the identification with that body. And that I wish I could give her spiritual knowledge. I've been in Vrindavan, in our tradition, it's considered very auspicious for your next destination to die in a holy place, like Vrindavan. So the tradition in our community, and Bryn will tell you, we have this 24-hour kirtan going on. Incredible kirtan. In fact, Ananta and Achyuta, they're in line from that person, kind of in the cyclic succession, in line from that person who was leading that kirtan, who recently passed away also. For 24 hours, it goes on non-stop in different crews of kirtan. When anybody leaves the world, that person who's in charge of the kirtan, he goes to their bedside and does kirtan. And he'll stay there for as long as it takes. So a lot of people come, and I've been at the bedside of people who die. And people who are realized and understand their soul, they may be having pain, but suffering is more a mental thing. They don't suffer. I was there at the bedside of my teacher when he left the world. And I remember when he came to Vrindavan, came to leave the world and tell us he's leaving, because you know, he was 80 and the symptoms were there. And then he said, very nonchalant, what is death but a change of body? And then he quoted Bhagavad Gita, Dehaino smin yata dehe, komana yovanam jara, tata dehantaram praktirya. As the embodied soul passes from childhood to boyhood to youth to old age, similarly at the time of death, they will take another body. The self-realized soul is not bewildered by such a change. They're sober. So the problem is lack of sobriety. But it doesn't mean when you get sick, you don't deal with it. But it's not an existential crisis. Because it doesn't deal with existence. It's a problem. But it's a relative problem. It's not an absolute problem. We take care of it. And people are compassionate. But it's not that you jump in the water to save a drowning man and come up with his, give me a designer brand. What? I don't know, something. I'll say something funny, because I remember one monk, he was just so simple, and he was trying to give an example of opulence, and then he said, just like you bought a sweater at Walmart. That's how we now see it. So I don't want to make a fool of myself. But anyway, if you take, you know, come up and say, I got the shirt. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you got something. So therefore it says in Bhagavad Gita, the wise need to lament for the living or the dead. It doesn't mean they don't lament. What they lament for is that people identify the body and absorb in the mind and body and therefore suffer. That help?
Yes.
Thank you. Any other questions? Yes.
Can you talk about Krishna as God today?
I'm going to do that in the last session. The last session is like drama, poetry, sentiment, the whole bhakti thing. What?
That sounds wonderful.
Okay. And our process will go gradually when we get to the top there. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, so I think we're kind of on
board you.
I'm so sorry. I keep hoping that this is the last one. So do you think that in order to authentically follow this path?
What's that?
Do you believe that in order to authentically follow this path of service and bhakti, you do actually have to believe?
You have to what?
That you do have to believe that we are eternal. In order to actually live authentically, do you have to fully believe?
Well, because bhakti said the highest love, right? Right? And it's going to be difficult to have the highest love when something's not eternal. Because then it's not real. So it compromises the concept of the highest love. And then if we're not eternal, then what's loving? I mean, there's different philosophies. I mean, some philosophies believe that every moment is a different thing and there's no constant. And I don't want to bring up the philosophies of Augustine, but some philosophies like that, prominent philosophies, every moment is a different moment and different change. Right? That's what the mind is. There's no set you, right? It's something flux. But then you have a problem. How is that possible? How would memory be possible? Because if it's changing, it's different every moment. There's something that's core. Your body is complete. You were you one time size of a pea in your mother's womb. One time my teacher was watching us all dance. He was 80 years old, and he said, "Where is my jumping body now?" So the body is changing, but who you are remains constant. So the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita, which is one of the main bhakti texts, is that death is a change of body, just as it is within this life. But, and then if people are altruistic, right, and loving, why? Do they believe it's an eternal principle? You know what I'm saying? You believe it's good or it's relatively good. Right? I'm loving, but it's not actually an absolute reality because you can do something else. You can be hating, and that's just as good. This is all relative. So if once you start to say that there's eternal principles, then why aren't you eternal? You're already acknowledging that there's something fundamentally there always. Some thought to think about. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, good. Okay, let's go to Narada Bhakti Sutras for a few minutes.
Do you have a website? In the last day, I
gave notes. I kind of organized. I have a website. Someone keeps a Facebook page for me. I don't do that. That kind of Ritty stuff. Ritty. I'm supposed to be a yogi, so I'm not going to be like just increasing the. And then the ego thing. I went to the bathroom. And then the whole world is supposed to think that this is it's not. Everything can be used. Everything can be used in the appropriate way. So I know monks that use this effectively. I don't feel I'm strong enough spiritually to do it. Okay. No, today it's just a whole. My friend Shamdas says, in bhakti, everything is bhav. It's the mood. We have some kind of real bhav going on. Okay. Okay, so why don't we just, even if you don't finish it, if you get, if you can impact in your mind the verses that we have. So he said, therefore, now we describe bhakti. So we discussed that now. It means that bhakti is the subject of the book. It's going to promote bhakti. Remember we discussed why bhakti is promoted, why it's the best process, And then it's urgent to do. That's also indicated. So there's a whole philosophy in there. And its nature is transcendental divine love. So we said that it's love, which means the intention to please, which is not compromised or mixed with any selfish desire, and is directed towards God. Then we said its nature is eternal. That's the third verse, right? Which indicates that the soul, God, and its love exists in perfection. Because it's eternal. It means it's real. It's not something you do to gain something else. I'm doing kirtan, I'm doing bhakti, and then when I become realized, it all stops, and somehow or other, I become God. So, that's not the philosophy of bhakti. Then, it says, attaining this divine love, a person becomes perfect, immortal, and satisfied. That's the perfectional state, is to be who you are, which is eternal, and it's also satisfied. Because it's your nature. You're satisfied when you embrace your nature. Disease, according to Ayurveda, is a crime against nature. How do you get sick? You go against nature. What is suffering? You go against nature. So when you come back to that original position, that's the perfect position, and you're satisfied. Achieving this, fervors of desire, regret, repulsion, and attraction are no more. So when your heart is filled with devotion, I really like what Achyuta Gopi said. She gave a very nice analogy. I wanted to point that out. She said, you know, we're missing something in our heart. We all know it. And what we're missing is our relationship with the divine, and it has a particular shape. And we're trying to fill it with things that don't fit. We throw megabytes in there, you know, and fame and so many things. But what we're looking for is love. I have one godbrother, means we have the same guru. And he's extremely wealthy person. Great grandson of one of the top industrialists in America. You can't imagine how much money that is. But you know, there's a problem when you're very wealthy. And now I'll make a joke. I only wish I had that problem. I should only be so lucky, right? But the problem is, just think about this, when you're very, very wealthy, and it happens to wealthy people, everyone looks at you and loves you, but it's not bhakti, it's because they want some of your money. Recently, he gave a $35 million donation to build this, you know, temple, a special temple. But everyone wants your money. Right? So you never feel love. Wealthy people sometimes never feel love. So they just want, a lot of times they want to be ordinary people. They don't want people to know they have money. Because they want people to love them. So bhakti is like that. The intention is to please, to please, to please, to please. There's nothing you want it for yourself. It's sincere. There's no difference between bhakti and sincerity. And therefore, you really, if it's real love, you don't want anything for yourself. And Gabriel in this, it also talks why the divine, why reality to love rather than the illusion. Because it's real. And it's eternal. If you love something that's not eternal, there's duality because you're going to lose it. If you love something that's real, if it's not real, there's some superficiality in it. Because it's not the real thing. So you look at something that's eternal, that's real. So whether it's whatever you call God or something, we're looking for a basic reality to relate with. We want reality. We want to know what part of what spark of us is reality that's eternal. As not to say relative. It's, you know, it's 7:30. Okay, now it's 7:31. The 7:30 exists. Constantly changing. And then realizing it, it says, one becomes intoxicated, stunned, self-blissful. Now, I'm just realizing, I thought, what am I going to speak about? But each of these verses is, I've taught books, different books on it. What this mentions, it has a conception of reality in bhakti, that reality is an aesthetic experience. We're going to talk about that in the evening session. Aesthetic experience. What is an aesthetic experience? It's an overwhelming emotion. And what's the overwhelming emotion? The overwhelming emotion is of love or bhakti. That's what exists. So when you actually achieve perfection in bhakti, you become overwhelmed with a certain energy of love. And there are transformations that take place. I wrote about it deeply in one book that's here. And I'm tempted to explain it, but it's such a beautiful science. It's a science of what actually produces love. And it describes the different appropriate emotions. It's very fascinating. But there's transformations and people become ecstatic. It's described something like this. When you really have that pure love, and you come in contact with the object of your love, according to the emotion, it will disturb the mind in a way that will influence the life air, the prana, which will come in contact with a different element in your body. And according to the element, you'll have a particular reaction. It's very advanced stuff. The earth element, you become stunned. The water element, tears will come from the eyes. The air element, hairs will stand on end. And that's just one of the bhavas. So this is called rasa. So that's the concept. There's another thing. This is a little bit more technical. But one thing described is that absolute reality has two pleasures within it. One is called sarupanand, its own pleasure. It's kind of like you're swimming on a hammock. And one, the essence of its bliss potency is called bhaktanand, love. So how do you enjoy love? It has to come to you. So within that absolute reality, we're meant to be receptacles of love, that energy of bliss flows towards the universal aspect and reposes itself in everything. So when that happens, there's a tremendous transformation in consciousness. That's what this verse is explaining. And there's tons and tons of descriptions and signs of how this stuff works. This is a sutra. So, now let me just tell you one story. In this regard, about very high things. I walk through the forest of Vrindavan and I come to my friend's farm. And he's from Canada, but he has this beautiful farm. And he has absolute integrity. I mean, you meet and talk to him, it's impressive. Because he lives off that land. And, you know, one day he showed me. He wanted to show me this film or video that was taken of this great teacher who I met 30 years ago. And if I hear my library, when I went back, I would get you and read stuff. It's amazing. His mastery of English and philosophy in India. So the title of the film that was going to is called Ujjvala Neelamani. Now this book describes the highest subjects. The highest esoteric subjects. So here I was, and I thought, oh, great. The first thing the saint said said, they said, can you explain Vitralani Ramani? He said, I never read it. His mood was so much of service that he always felt, keep high things above me. You know, never felt I've achieved. He was very humble. But then in his discussion with people around him, he discussed a moment which is described in bhakti and higher states of when he achieved the type of enlightenment. And because I have studied these things, I can recognize what he was talking about. So he described it like this, and he was very humble. He said, and then there was a descent of divine knowledge. It's called Divya Gyan. And knowledge, it's not just knowledge, it's realization and experience. And then, and this is where I got a lot of what I've been giving in the class, actually. And then he said, it was a very beautiful thing. He said, you know, I was seeing everything as the object. Right? He said, and then I became the object. And then he said, I was captured. By what? By love. When love fills your heart, you're captured. Why? Because the motor of your actions is no longer your own desire. It's the desire of someone else. That's what real love is. Real love, see, he said he was captured by that energy. By that energy of devotion and love. So this is describing the higher things. Then, you're doing great, actually. Really, I'm looking at the time. I'm very kind of pleased with it. Oh, no, wait, we have to do Jaya. I forgot we got to do the... Okay. Okay, then, such emotions are not worldly, for divine love abandons all worldly desires. So even though they're emotions, they're not worldly. Why? Because someone on that level, he's completely detached. He has no selfishness in his heart. So he says, don't misunderstand this type of emotion as material. And then there's descriptions of the greatest renunciates who had levels of renunciation you can't even imagine. And they weren't renunciates. That's what they do. They were so much had devotion that they didn't care about these other things. They just didn't care. I mean, there's historical stories of great renunciates that they just didn't care. You know, and they were so renounced. And in those cultures also, you know, monks, it was completely separate from the opposite sex. You know, it was like a real strict culture in that way. But those people would hear about the perfect love of Radha and Krishna. And he said, you understand it like gold and iron. They're both metals, but the quality is different. So this type of ecstasy and love and things like that, it may appear to be material, but it's completely different. That's what he says. And then he says renunciation. So what does it mean when you renounce? It means abandoning the worldliness of duty and religion. So what does that mean? It means that you're only interested in service and love and nothing for yourself. And a lot of the Vedas and Vedic teachings are about how to fulfill your own desires. A lot of it is about it. 90% of it is. And it's practical too. And why do they do it? Because before people can become spiritual, they have to be socialized. And they have to cooperate. So if there's selfishness, there has to be a mood of sacrifice in society. So a lot of religion says, if you make this sacrifice to socialize yourself and control yourself, you'll get this reward. And therefore you can perform various sacrifices to achieve your desires. They're described. You want money, you want this, you can perform a sacrifice. And a lot of the Vedic rituals were that type of thing. Where they would kind of bribe you to behave. You know, it's just like this, the modern, you know, Christianity, I feel, I know everything, he loves God, his religion is perfect, but you see branches where they promote materialism. You know, you worship God, you become successful. You worship this, you become successful. That's called cheating religion. Because real religion means the nature of the soul to love. It's not I do this to get something for myself. So one who actually has bhakti, he's only concerned with achieving pure love and devotion in his heart. He doesn't use religion to get anything for himself. If he has needs to be met, he gets meat. And therefore, the book about bhakti, the main book about bhakti, called the Bhagavata, which my teacher gave the English translation in 12 volumes. The second verse says, Dharma kaitavo tra paramo namatsaranam sitam. So I'll explain this. Dharma kaitavo tra projita kaita. It kicks out that type of religion which is cheating. And what's cheating religion? That I perform religion to get something for myself. And it says, therefore, this bhakti, paramo dharma kaita gota paramo namatsaranam satam. It's for devotees. And what's a devotee, it says? Niyamatsara. They have no envy. Bhakti means no envy. What does envy entail? To get better. So a lot of religion is to make yourself superior to other people. That's not a devotee. He doesn't compete in that way. Only bhakti means to only be interested in love and devotion. And that's what the bhakti scriptures tell. So it says that. Why? Because a bhakta values nothing besides one's beloved Lord and to be indifferent to anything that may stand in the way of pleasing him. So let me explain this. So why is the bhakta really renounced if your heart's... And it says here, they found shelter. I'm going to give a meditation now. I'm trying to negotiate how to explain this to you in the proper context. I want you to... I'm going to give you a meditation now. Okay? Close your eyes. Meditate. You're going to see a great spiritual teacher in India. You arrive at the ashram. You're given a room, has a simple rope bed, and then the teacher comes, the teacher calls you, and you go out into this beautiful courtyard, and there's a big shady tree. And the teacher says that this is a kalpa vriksha tree. Kalpa means desire, vriksha means tree. It's a desire tree. It says, you can get whatever you want. Now meditate yourself under the tree and be sincere. What do you actually want? Okay, look up. What this says is, if you find, if you get the right thing, you're not going to want anything else. You want shelter. You want a place where your needs are met. But what's the greatest need? The greatest need is a heart full of love and a relationship with an object that's worthy to impose that love. And it must be an object that's real and eternal. That's what faith means. Faith means to trust in something sublime. You have trust in something that will lead to the highest good. So what you've thought of is where your faith is now. But now you can analyze what you asked for. And again, individually, I want you to just think, if I have one objective of this class, is to get you to think practically how important it is to understand the self. How important it is to understand the self and have an objective that will actually lead to sublimity. It has to be summum bonum. It has to be the ultimate thing. Why? For example, everyone says, money can't buy happiness. Right? So money is not the objective, something better. No one says that happiness can't buy money. Money can't buy happiness. So what is the objective? Right? When you reach that thing, it's not for anything else. Right? What is it? See, again, this is what people should be doing every day in a proper culture. Every day they should sit and listen to Shastra and teacher and knowledge. Because what happens is, if you hear truth, it means through your frame of reference, you hear something that makes sense. And you think about it. And after you think about it for a while, and you understand it, then you'll apply it. And then you'll realize it. And that's how our vision changes. One more exercise. Maybe I should give you more time to think about this one. I hope you ask for the appropriate object of love, where you can repose your love in such a way that your heart is fulfilled. And that's what your faith is. That's what you want. That's what bhakti is. Bhakti is that seed. That I want purity, I want love. Because that's not the only seed that can come in your heart. Some people ask me how I came to this path. I know it's a question. Yeah, you're interested?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. But it's just a simple way. Adau Shraddha Tata Sadhu Sangha. There's a verse that says, you can't move an inch without faith or trust. Whatever you do, you have trust. And what's the trust? You're moving because you feel it'll be good. Whatever you do, you move. And then when you have doubts, I spoke to several people here, they're losing faith in what they're doing. And then they're trying to figure out, well, where do I go? They want faith, they want trust. What will be good for me? It all begins with appreciation. For example, I don't expect people to follow my path. Someone may not. But I may have brought them to a level of appreciation. Because some people could look and say, hey, what's that guy wearing pajamas for? The first Krishna devotee in New York in 1965 that put these on and shaved his head, he was thrown into Bellevue. Yeah, you don't know what it was like when you grew up, right? You know, in the city. You know, what people weren't as broad as they were now. But, you know, somehow or other, so it's some kind of appreciation. And what's the appreciation? The appreciation is, well, bhakti, serving the divine, being selfless is good. Right? Okay, so I had that. I had some experience. Actually, I joke, I went on pilgrimage in 1970 to California. It wasn't exactly like going to Vrindavan. And, you know, I met people. They're nice. Okay, they're nice. Appreciation. Appreciation what? In that service to the divine. Then, if the appreciation increases, then you come to the stage of sadhusanga. Then you start to be with those people. And then the faith is not just I believe or don't believe. It's a trust. And it's not a blind trust. It's a trust based on experience. Whatever you trust in, it's based on experience. Just like if you go to a doctor. Why do you go to a doctor? You have faith. Why? Well, somehow there's some authorization, maybe. But that's not enough. Then you would develop a relationship. And then in that relationship and the knowledge that that person gives you, it improves your health. Right? Then if that relationship develops, you develop faith. And what's that faith? Trust. And then he says, well, okay, there's something wrong with your pancreas, and take this. And you say, I don't know what a pancreas is. I have no idea what this medicine is. But I trust the person based on my experience of their medical knowledge. So it's kind of like that. Then there's sadhusanga. And if that experience increases, then bhajana kriya. Then, oh, I'll adopt practices that help me. That's how you all came to yoga, isn't it? You thought it was cool. Someone else from Texas may not have thought that. Hey, why are you twisting your legs like that, honey? You know what I'm saying? But another person says, hey, that's cool. Right? You like being called honey? Okay, so then it comes to practice. Right? And then if you get more, let's just take yoga. And then if the practice is bearing fruits in better health, better awareness, better consciousness, right? Then in other words, you'll be with those people, you know, hang out at the yoga studio, then you begin to practice. Then if the practice is good, then anartha nivritti, you'll give up those things that don't have value to the practice. Now, you know, I shouldn't take intoxication, it's not good for the practice, or I should do, you know, whatever it is. You may do yams and niyams. These things are not good. You'll give up what doesn't have value. And then, if it's really good, then you'll be fixed. You'll do it all the time. So that's what happens in any path. That's what happened to me. You know, some knowledge, some communication, it sounded reasonable. I started to be with those people. The experience of doing it increased. I picked up the practice. It was so good that I wanted to give up things that had no value to it. It's so good that I dedicated. And then there's higher and higher stages of devotion. But the renunciation, it says, what is this renunciation? You begin to value that, trust that, have faith in that, based on your experience. And when you get real bhakti, according to the Narada Bhakti Sutras, that'll happen, you become indifferent to other things. Detachment is not just staying aloof from the objects, you don't care about them. Because you have a higher taste. Even Bhagavad Gita says that. Vishyavili Vartante, Niraharasite, you gave higher taste. Okay, one other meditation. Okay?
I'm very time conscious. Even yesterday, made my mind work. Okay, when's the class? And now the physical activity, and then the kirtan and the RT. Okay. Okay, close your eyes. Some of you, I'm sure Joy came to class and Lisa came to my class. You've done this meditation before. Okay, I want you to meditate. It's actually not a meditation, I just realized, but it's answering three questions. And I usually do this before my class, because if anybody can answer yes to all three questions, they need something higher than I can give. First question is, have you found what you're looking for? If you say yes, hope you didn't ask for, you know, I hope you're not won the lottery yesterday and said, I found what I'm looking for. Because then I'll ask you the second question, is it eternal? And if it's not eternal, it's going to be filled with duality. As much as it's good, that's how much pain it will put. But you may have found yoga, you may be in a path to realize the soul. Then the third question is, are you able to live in that conception and embrace that conception all the time? Probably I haven't had anybody yet that said yes to that. See, that shows you what is your faith. You all have to really try to find, hear from people. I'm going to say legitimately and honestly, and I got such a nice letter from Sri Vrindavan, I feel fortunate to be with you. I feel you're all special souls. There's a group of people here that are willing to pay money, and I know also that a lot of you are living your love and just teaching yoga. It doesn't mean that you're, you know, fabulous. Yeah, so it cost a lot of money for you to come here. But you're very serious people. You know, and that's why you're here. So you have to really find what is your faith. And again, when we say, you know, we can discuss the conception of God, but it is also very broad. And then, okay, then indifference means that, you lose taste for selfishness. And Bhagavad Gita says, Sarvadhamma, just give up everything else, just surrender to me. Okay? And then we'll finish this section, and then it says, let scripture protect us. Right? Until we attain firm resolve for divine love. So, you're indifferent to so many things. But you follow, I'm just speaking. Everything I'm speaking comes from Shastra. Everything. There's nothing I'm making up myself. It comes all from the tradition and our teachings. So there are Shastra, there are sacred texts. I see so many subjects we have. We don't have time to discuss this itself. But the Vedas are considered authoritative. They're considered, it means reality is eternal, knowledge is eternal. And there's access to knowledge that gives the understanding and relevance of everything. So that's Shastra. And if you're on a path, walking in the light of that Shastra is synonymous with the universal desire for you on all levels of your life. On the physical, on the mental, on the spiritual. And you don't give it up. It's just like yoga. You practice it every day. You know, it should be regular, right? If it's not regular, then your practice will be determined by your mind. And your mind will say, I'm not today. I don't like it. You have to come to the platform of buddhi, intelligence. You have to become fixed. Before you're at a very high level,
and have taste, if you act spontaneous, I'll do what I like, you wind up doing things that have no value to what you really want. So what this says is, unless you get fixed up and follow some tradition and follow some line and regulate and guide your life by that, you're going to be subject to the mind, which is your whims. And you'll do so many things that are not favorable to your practice. And it says, otherwise there's risk of fall. And then finally it says, so let us follow their guidelines to regulate the minimal necessities of embodied life. So you should perform activities for life, but don't get entangled, if you want a spiritual path, with so many excesses. You know, enjoy the live. You need that. But don't live to enjoy. Eat to live, but don't live to eat. So what it's saying, on a spiritual path, if you're very, very serious, you're going to follow Shastra, and you're going to perform activities that are necessary for you, not whimsical or extraneous. Okay, let's take a 10-minute break. One of the main practices of bhakti is mantra. And what yoga means is basically two things. You focus on one thing, right? It can be anything, but in bhakti, as we explained, it's the divine in sound. And you don't follow other thoughts. Now, the mantra is the Hare Krishna mantra. We chant it together, and I'll guide you through a meditation. And it can be sung with music, and we'll do that. But in the morning, it's done silently. And in our tradition, the serious practitioners, it's in my code, we have 108 beads, and we chant one mantra on each bead, and we do it 16 times. So I minimum meditate for an hour and a half or two every morning on the mantra. Now, I've developed my own way of becoming absorbed, which I'll share with you, and I'll guide you through it. There's no hard and fast rules. The main thing is to hear the mantra and neglect other thoughts. In this type of meditation, I do different things to give me the relevance and the connection with the mantra, and I'll guide you through them. We don't really have much time. You know, I can see because I have two people coming for kirtan too in 20 minutes, and that'll be another type of meditation. I'm a little shy about this, but I saw Satchinandana Swami do this, and it was effective. He did this pranayama. I've never done it before myself, so it's not like part of the practice. But he said it's very, very effective to clear the mind. He said, you put your hands back as far as you can. You can do this. Right? And then you take a deep breath in, and you reach up as far as you can, and then you take a breath out. And he said, it's almost like pull-ups. Imaginary pull-ups. But in this type of situation, especially, where it's not the morning, it's the middle of the day, it's passionate, we're tired. You know, the morning hours, you may not need it, but let's just do it. And okay. Follow me. out your ladies, below your navel, put the right hand, and your left hand above that, above the other hand. Below your navel, if you're a man, the opposite way. And just relax. Okay. And you can hold your hands in a way feel comfortable. But our first meditation is going to be on every syllable. Sri Vrindavan, he's a good friend of mine, he actually did a chart for the mantra. And based on the 32 syllables. But he said this particular mantra, if you can chant every syllable, it draws energy from the house of pleasure, which is selfless love. And it directs it towards your karma, your selfishness and the reactions to it, and redirects it to the 12th house, the house of liberation. So we're going to chant together every syllable, and we'll feel that energy. Okay, you can close your eyes. You can chant together with me. And then at a particular time, I ask you to be silent, and then I'm going to give another meditation. I'm going to try to go through 3 or 4 meditations. Okay? So follow me. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama.
Continue.
Hare Hare.
Yourselves.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Feel that energy.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Now chant within your mind. And if you want, you can focus on the Agya chakra between the eyebrows. And try to hear every syllable. And relish every syllable. And feel the energy of devotion that manifests within that mantra. Just keep on chanting it even while I'm talking in your mind. Now the next meditation is the mantra is considered Brahman, or the divine in sound. And we have a relationship with the mantra. So what I want you to do now, like a magnet and a piece of metal, the mantra is going to draw out the nature of that soul and reflect it in the mind, which is divine love. So I really want you to do is just concentrate on feeling the mantra. And feel it in every pore of your body. And what you feel in response to the mantra is the nature of your soul. So let's feel the mantra. We can chant out loud again together. Hare Krishna, Hare
Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama, Rama. Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Chant silently again. Hear every syllable. Feel the mantra. Listen to the sincerity of the mantra. And go deeper and deeper into your meditation. Keep on chanting in your mind. We're going to do one more, couple more meditations. The mantra is also Shakti, or energy. So energy is meant to please its source. So the essence of energy is love. So the mantra should be chanted with love to some higher power, some conception of the divine. So I want you to start chanting the mantra, every syllable, and sweetly, because it's an offering of love. And the offering is every syllable and offered very, very sweetly. So you can chant out loud, in a mood of chanting it very sweetly, in pleasure to give love, selflessly. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna,
Krishna, Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Silently again. Hear every syllable. Draw that energy of selflessness. Feel the mantra with your heart. And listen to the sincerity of the mantra. And because it's chanted with love as an offering from your heart, chant it very sweetly. Our teacher said that one should chant the mantra as a child crying for his mother, because we want some connection with the divine. One teacher said we should think, where are you? Where is myself? Where is my understanding? Where is my love? Where is God? So I want to chant it with yearning. Even tears internally. Because it's what you want more than anything else. You want connection. Pray deeply and chant. We can
chant out loud. Hare Krishna,
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna,
Hare
Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna,
Hare Krishna,
Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare,
Hare
Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare
Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
And now silently again. And now chant every syllable, relish every syllable. Feel the mantra. Listen to the sincerity. Chant it with love. And cry for all that's good. And now gravitate towards the meditations that absorb you the most for a few minutes, and then we'll end with one other meditation. We'll just go deeper and deeper into your meditation, collecting all other thoughts and just hearing the mantra and feeling the mantra. The last of the meditations, because mantra and devotion is a gift, it's grace. The main verse about chanting, and keep on chanting internally, is that once you chant the mantra in a humble state of mind, thinking oneself lower than the straw in the street, more tolerant than a tree, devoid of all sense of false prestige, and ready to offer all respects to others, in such a state of mind, one can chant constantly. In the humble mind, one can feel grace. And I think it's nice to end the chanting by putting your hands by your chest folded in a mood of gratitude. And keep on chanting and try to feel gratitude, because that's the core base feeling of the heart, to really feel gratitude and feel the mantra coming to those hands practically through your body, offering yourself in humility. And now we can finish up. Like 5 minutes I'm going to give you chanting by yourselves. And you can chant out loud at your own pace. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Or you might just chant down themselves. Silently, a little whispering. And try to feel the soul, the attitude of the soul. And this last 5 minutes, really give yourself no other thoughts in the mind. Go deeper and deeper into your meditation.
through what? You won't be chanting the mantra. The mantra will be chanting you. The mantra will flow from your heart. The ocean in your heart will awaken, and that's actually pleasure. Embracing humility, embracing surrender. Let's go for another few minutes, because it's such a nice meditation. We can gradually just come back to the... But don't let the mind continue. Keep the vrittis down. Just awaken from the meditation, but stay in that same mood externally. You can gradually open your eyes. I think it was a very nice meditation. I think you could feel the power of the mantra. We're going to start the kirtan soon. Can you maybe share with me, because different people, these are my personal meditations, it's not written any place. It's how one enters. There's no hard and fast rules. These are the ways that I approach myself to begin the meditation. Anyone like to share which of the meditations resonated with you?
I really connected with the sincerity one.
Sincerity.
Just sort of like really listening to my own sincerity and
really to go deep, huh?
Yeah. Well, I think I just sort of felt, I think in that moment I really felt that separation and sort of having to go in there was very moving.
Thank you. Anybody else like to share?
Yeah. I really enjoyed the part when you were talking about how eventually I won't have to chant it, but the chant will actually carry me throughout. I'm not really forgotten, wasn't it?
You were just letting it flow.
Yeah. I almost felt like I was going to disappear in that moment.
You were what?
I felt like I was just going to disappear in that moment. Like,
isn't that wonderful? Yeah. I forgot the disappearing meditation. Psychology, when you focus on one thing,
mm-hmm.
it just calms the mind.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. That's yogic type
yeah.
meditation.
And it stopped me from just zooming through, rushing through.
Yeah, very nice. Okay. Anybody else?
I agree with what Lisa said when you said that eventually the chant would be chanting you.
Yeah.
So by the time the last one,
yeah.
I felt like I was. All the times before, I felt like I was struggling to find the breath.
Yeah.
And by the last one, I wasn't at all.
Wonderful. That's wonderful. Thank you. Yes?
I really resonated with the calling, as if calling for a mother, wanting it so much that it was calmed down and breathing.
In terms of these meditations, actually, there's also visual meditations also. So the meditations have... The way I do it, I try to... Some people are kinetic. They feel yogic concentration, heart. So generally, I try to do them all. So I try to gradually get myself in. The main thing is just to hear the mantra and control the mind. But these are the ways I personally do this. Now... I think it's quite wonderful that we've gone for over 2 hours. I'm the type of speaker, if the audience is ever lost, I stop. So I'm really, I have a sense of the audience, and I feel everybody's been quite absorbed. I was wondering, you know, 3 hours, you know, I don't want people just sitting there like, wow, when's it going to end? And that's what meditation actually does. And meditation is also on hearing about these subjects. It's also part of meditation. And what meditation does, time exists in the past and the future. It doesn't really exist now. So if you actually focus on the now, you transcend time. So my friend is here who does the chanting, and his wife is parking the car. And, you know, they're very simply, and I do a program. Unfortunately, I won't be able to do more, but I may keep it going through him and maybe this other person, Kastuba, if you're interested, called the Bhakti Experience. And we have it at one person's nice apartment on East 95th Street. Her living room is just like a temple room for us. And we, part of the Bhakti Experience is his wife is one of the best cooks you can imagine. And we like to exchange love like that. She also cooks. And it's an example of a very, very dynamic lady devotee. I mean, she's wonderful. Patta Rajni. And Lakshmi Nisringa, can't say enough about him. Just natural. No airs. You know? Just does his service. Really great guy. I guess you want to just do that? We'll just go 45 minutes to the end with kirtan.
Yeah.
Okay? And then the break, and then we meet again at 6. And the coming attractions for the evening will be we'll talk about Krishna, and we'll have it in drama, which is also part of the practice of Bhakti. And I'll explain that. Okay, just sit here, I'll see if my friends are here. Hearing made easy by music. You discuss Gabriel, it's a little difficult sometimes. But music has a particular effect. I'll just read one thing and then. Rag and tal, that means melody and rhythm, both have extensive rules to create devotional moods of love and service. The elements of the music or ras are woven in with the words of the divine poetry to create a temperament of divine love. In fact, when perfectly rendered, the music or rag recedes into the background, allowing the words to awaken the eternal relationship of love and service. This then causes such devotional sentiments to manifest in the mind and heart of the devotees singing and listening to the hymns, that material condition of the soul is overcome and the nature of the soul and relationship is awakened. So we're going to do the kirtan with music. This is Lakshmi Nisringa. I already introduced you. And it's an example of a bhakta. Only objective he has is to please God and serve others. And therefore, there's no sense. I know him personally. There's no sense of envy or different. He's just very natural in that. And within the history of the Bhakti movement in America, he played a very significant role. At one time, the Krishnas here had a, we called it a skyscraper, it was a 12, 14 story building in New York. And you know, he was the leader of that for many, many years. A lot of the people that came to spiritual life came through him here. And then there's a huge community in Florida, has about 500 or 600 families. How many? 200 families? Like
1,000
families.
1,000 people.
1,000 people. It's a Bhakti community.
he was also in charge of that. And again, bhakti is not about your external renunciation, it's about your dedication. So he has a family, and his wife will be coming soon. And we work together, actually. And I'm going to give a list if anybody wants to sign up for events. We do something together called the Bhakti Experience. And the feature of it is his wife's cooking. We also do other things like kirtan, and she'll come soon. So introduce it. Your wife should come any
minute. And she said right now.
Okay.
Whatever that means. Okay. Well, I want to first thank Ms. Lomas Dhanadhar Swami for inviting us here and to be in all of your association. It's an extreme pleasure, you know, because I'm sure you're getting a healthy dose of what is bhakti, and bhakti, bottom line of bhakti is relationship. It's relationship with the Supreme, but it's also relationship with each other, because we nourish each other and we help each other along the path. Even, you know, someone that's been practicing for 40 years, just by the relationship established with people that are just coming to bhakti, it is such a reciprocation. And that's probably one of the words that needs to be underscored again and again, is reciprocation. Because as we're giving our heart, even Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, as you give to me, as you surrender to me, I reward accordingly. And the psychology of relationship is so perfectly described in Bhagavad Gita, because that psychology of the relationship that we have with the Supreme is reflected here. So as we are giving of ourselves to each other, we notice a reciprocation. The principle in bhakti is that the Supreme, in the form of personhood, because in terms of the ultimate reality and absolute truth, there has to be every dimension, every aspect, every facet has to be covered. So as there is infinite, there must be finite. If there's infinite in spirituality or spiritualness, there also has to be a finiteness. And that's what who and what we are. We're the finite aspect of that that spiritual ultimate reality. So there's finite and there's infinite. The Brahman, or the energy of the Lord, that is the infinite energy point. But there's also an infinite personality. In order to complete the spectrum in terms of that which is all-encompassing in completion and perfection, there has to be energy in the form of Brahman. There has to be the finite aspect of it in the form of the jiva, the soul. But there has to be also an aspect of that infiniteness in personality. So what we are coming in contact in relationship to Krishna or to Ram is the infiniteness of the absolute reality, the absolute realm in person form. That person is not like the person or persons that we have direct contact with in this mortal world, but it is of a different nature. And of that nature, the perfection of that understanding, that personality feature, is that as we give of ourselves, that's why bhakti comes from the root word bhaj, which means worship or devotion or giving of oneself. So as we're giving ourselves, as we're letting go, because there's a fear, isn't it? Isn't there a fear of letting go in a relationship? Isn't there the ability within ourselves to hide who we are, to hide our identity, to prevent ourselves from becoming vulnerable, and to just open up in completion, in totality? You know, because of the nature of material relationship is, oftentimes there's an ego involved, a self-centeredness. So from the perspective of material relationship, there's always what have you done for me lately type of attitude. But in spiritual reality, in spiritual dimension of relationship, there is no such fear. There is no such consideration of what am I doing this, you know, what am I getting out of what I'm doing. So that kind of openness, that kind of giving of oneself, it's a scary prospect. And as we do give over, I was noticing you all in meditation, and I can see, Maharaj wanted me to see on your faces, I could see, you know, the attempt to open that heart and just to let it happen, to let it flow. And that's what it's all, really all about, in kirtan, in study, in association, to come to that point where we can actually let go and reciprocate in such a meaningful way that what comes back to us as an exchange has not only what you are giving out, but much more coming back. So that's why Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that as they surrender unto me, I reward accordingly. It's not a barter. He's not talking about a business deal here. Okay, you're giving a 5% surrender. So I'm going to give you 5% back. It's not a barter like that. In the ultimate issue of spiritual relationship, what you give, what little you give, comes back to you immensely in waves. So that is so encouraging to us, that I'm giving a little bit and what I'm getting in return is incredible, even though we don't, the cultivation of the bhakti mindset is that we don't consider it, but it's there anyhow. That is the nature of linking in love, in relationship with the divine, with the supreme. We begin to get back so much more that we're putting in, that appreciation, I can see that Maharaj is helping you to cultivate gratitude, appreciation. But that's what happens. That's the natural flow of things. When we take one step forward and then a million steps comes back at us, we take one step towards Krishna and he takes 100 steps towards us, and we have that great degree of appreciation and you know, the more we do that. So like I said, we have the ability to hide our identity. Krishna also has that ability to hide his identity. That's why he says in Bhagavad Gita, Bhaktyaham abhijanati yavanas chashmitattva, I will reveal myself in truth if you give yourself in love and in devotion. And then I will make everything abundantly clear to you. Crystal clear. So this bhakti tradition, we're now going to enter into kirtan. And kirtan can be done with three mindsets. Bhukti, and prema. Bhukti means, what am I getting out of it? I like kirtan because it's cool. I like kirtan because I like music. I like him. So I, the ever-present I, is there. So that's called bhukti. So bhukti nam. That means we approach kirtan with the idea that I'm going to get something out of this. I like music. Music is cool. I like the grooves. I like the exotic and so on and so on. It's okay. Mukti means I'm doing kirtan. I'm chanting these names. I'm absorbing myself because I want to be liberated. Again, the ever-present I is there. I want to stop suffering. I want to see everything that is around me, and I'm understanding the nature, the temporary nature of the material world, etc. I want to become free from that. But still, what's present is I. When we get to prema nam, when we stay chanting purely, or shuddha nam, pure chanting, there's not that consideration about me. The ego, more or less, is dissolving. And what we're thinking of now is, I'm chanting for his pleasure. I'm chanting Hare Krishna for Krishna. I'm chanting Ram. It's not for my pleasure. It's what I have to offer. And the whole mindset of bhakti is everything that I have to offer. Every dimension of my current existence in this body, with this particular mind and intellect, the process of bhakti is allowing me to utilize it. Not with the mindset of, what do I get out of it? Or, I want to get out of it. But just as an offering. Maharaj is teaching you about offering through ritual, offering through study, offering through creating a sacred place, and offering through kirtan. So the mindset that we enter in kirtan is, it is an offering. What I try to do, everyone has their trick, so to speak. What I try to do is, have you done a little bit with deity worship or anything like that, the ritual aspect?
They visited the temple yesterday, okay. Radha Govinda Mandir. They saw it. They had one lecture on bhakti as ritual.
Good.
So there's some familiarity with it.
Did you see the arti when the different elements were being offered? Fire was being offered, water was being offered, like all the elemental ingredients that we have at our disposal, because bhakti can be cultivated through matter. Bhakti can be cultivated through body. Bhakti can be cultivated through mind. Bhakti can be cultivated through soul. And bhakti can be cultivated through society. There's five aspects, five ways you can cultivate bhakti. Body, that's obvious. How I use my body, my seeing, my hearing, every dimension of my body. How do I use it? Every dimension of my sensory perception. How do I use it? I use my legs in walking to the temple. I use my head in bowing down to the deity. I use my hands in clapping or making flower garlands or doing whatever. So body, cultivation of bhakti through body. Cultivation of bhakti through mind means remembering, studying, reflecting, being introspective on this whole concept of bhakti. That's cultivating a bhakti through mind. Cultivating bhakti through matter is obvious. Like, it's most obvious in the arti. We have fire. You know, there's earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego. So we the elements of matter, we use them. This is matter. This harmonium is matter. It's wood. It's metal. These keys, I don't know what these keys are made of. Maybe plastic, wood, whatever. The reeds that are there. It's matter. Matter's put together in a particular way. We play it. We sing. We do kirtan. Cultivation of bhakti through matter. Cultivation of bhakti through soul. This is an interesting concept. Intrinsically, the soul has qualities like friendship, love, respect, kindness, mercy. These are all intrinsic qualities of the soul. So cultivating bhakti through the soul means that we're kind, that we're merciful, that we're friendly. And again, not with the, I'm doing it for, what have you done for me lately, what can I get out of you? But it's an actual offering. And then finally, cultivation of bhakti through society. And that means, we're social animals, are we not? We don't like to just stay in our apartment in New York City. I mean, we like to go out, we like to be with people. We like to have fun. We like to dance. We like to sing. We like to eat. We like each other. We may like each other so much we want to get married to each other. And that those are all dimensions of cultivation of bhakti through society. It means we come together. We have fun through kirtan. We have fun through associating with each other. We have fun by taking a beautiful feast like Padarajani cooks, my wife, and then we offer it to Krishna and then we share it. And if we fall in love and have a relationship with another, we get together and we create a temple in our home. Krishna even says in Bhagavad Gita, I am sex according to religious according to my principles. So we even have children as an offering. Every aspect, every dimension of our existence can be linked God in this way. And it becomes not entangling, not focusing on the I, but it becomes actually an offering. So what I do with kirtan, what I try to do in kirtan, number one is I try to remove the pride. I pray very, very fervently, please, the pride, the recognition that comes when you sit and you lead a kirtan and everyone's looking at you and everyone's saying, oh, what a nice voice you have, or what, you know. That kind of pride that can develop, that is simply a barrier, a very strong barrier. So first thing I do is I pray, please, this pride, please remove it. Because really what I want to do when I'm singing kirtan, when I'm making that offering, number one is I see, almost visualize my voice on the arti tray and being presented to Krishna. I almost take that vocal dimension of my offering, and I place it as an offering. I do that. Number two, I say, because Krishna can appear in the form of sound, then let me get out of his way. And how do I get in his way? I get in his way when the ever-present ego, false ego, comes into place. So I used to say, let me be simply a medium for the manifestation of the divine Krishna through sound. Just like this harmonium does not say anything, but this harmonium begins to when it's being played. So with our voice, what we say to Krishna is, I'm your instrument, play me. You know, you be the source of inspiration by which you manifest through sound. So this is kirtan. This is the mindset of kirtan. And you know, as we progress, sometimes we're there, sometimes we're not. But the whole idea is to progress to a point that every time, always, that we're doing kirtan, we develop this mindfulness. This prayer, oh, please, Prabhupada, please, not for my recognition, but to be a pure offering. And then when we're singing, please just allow this vocal cord, these lungs, whatever I have, to serve as an instrument. Let me be your musical instrument by which you manifest. So, we'll stop there. We'll do the real thing.
Get to 3:30.
Bhaktarajani,
please join us. Before you were here, I already introduced you as part of our team of the Bhakti experience, and as an example of a woman, women in Bhakti. She just serves and serves and serves to an incredible level.
Okay.
Yeah. Where are the park cars? Does anybody know where they went? Very good. Lisa's right up there to serve. I think one pair would be good.
One pair.
Unless
someone wants to play this.
Okay. Would anybody like to play this?
This is
raise your hand. Come forward humbly for Krishna's service.
That's all. The hardest thing to get in kirtan is to get away from the concept that you have to be a great musician. Isn't that right? I don't have a great voice. I don't know how to play drum. I don't know. Krishna doesn't care. Because when he hears purity. He doesn't hear, oh, Lakshmi just sang off key. Otherwise he just made a mistake. I mean, if you have that kind of musicianship where you're really, really a good musician, that's great. It's just another dimension to your offering. But if you don't, it doesn't really matter. In fact, the guru of our guru, Srila Prabhupada, his guru, one of his favorite kirtan singers was Sridhar Maharaj. And he was notorious for singing off-key. But the depth of his purity was so great. That's what Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati heard. He heard his purity.
The heartfelt singing.
Yeah. So it's the same thing. You know, sometimes I'm both of us, unfortunately, are perfectionists, and every time we make a mistake, it's like, ah! But then we have to think, oh, no, Krishna. Just as you all will forgive us, do we think Krishna will forgive us?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Oh,
that's kirtan done from this position. Not this position. I'm the center, everyone else is my object. But rather, God is the center, and I'm the object of his pleasure. And when kirtan is done from that perspective, it's not just the music, it's not the words, but it's also the devotion of heart, the singer that comes. So, I guess we're finishing on time. And we had a very wonderful, absorbed morning. Just completely going from one thing. No time. You were focused on the eternal, except for me, who had the watch. But we were definitely focused. And again, bhakti means that every object has a shakti. So objects of devotion, the holy name, and acts of devotion, chanting the holy name, have a shakti or potency of bhakti. And when you feel and you experience that, you focus your mind in yoga, then those natural feelings come in your heart. And that's the practice of bhakti. So we'll meet again at 6. Okay? Looking forward to seeing you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.